Good morning. It is good to see you, and those of you who worship so faithfully with us from our other campuses at Kentwood Knapp Street in East Paris, and also those of you who join us online. Today we kick off a series that will take us right up to Easter weekend, and the series is called The Final Week. And I just want to thank you for being part of week one of this series. And so let's just begin by acknowledging that not all weeks are created equal. There's some weeks that just stand out that are unlike any other week. A dude goes in for a routine physical that ends up being not so routine. He finds some blockage in his heart, and they say, "You, my friend, are being scheduled for bypass surgery on Monday." And suddenly, what was a normal week with normal appointments, commitments, take the car in, no. Now is a week unlike any other week, a week with open heart surgery. It's not just a dramatic stuff like that. It's a second and third job interview. I mean, if this opportunity opens up, this could be a game changer for you. You called back for the second interview on a Thursday, the third interview on a Friday, and it's suddenly not just an ordinary week. And I know, looking at some of you, I know that there was a day where some of you brought home a child from the hospital, and it was your child, and it was your first child, and a whole lot changed on that day. Suddenly, your life got tipped upside down with this new child in your home. That week that you brought home your child, a week unlike any other week, not just a normal week, because not all weeks are created equal. Some stand out. This was true for Jesus as well. The series that we're focusing on the run-up to Easter is focusing on this week right here, the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus will enter Jerusalem on a Sunday. Jesus will be executed on a Friday. This is the final week. And our focus will be from Mark's gospel in your Bible. If you're unfamiliar with how the Bible is put together, there are four different Jesus biographies in your Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And our study on Jesus' final week will be extracted from Mark's gospel. Now, if you started at the very beginning of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and you read the first 10 chapters, you would feel a sense of pace that is a whirlwind pace. I mean, it's just like one thing after another. Jesus heals somebody, casts demons out of somebody. He crosses a lake. He feeds people. He heals somebody else, crosses the lake again, heals somebody else, gets involved in a confrontation, casts demons out of somebody else, cross the lake again. You get a sense that you're driving through his life at about 90 miles an hour. It is a whirlwind of activity, chapters 1 through 10. And suddenly you get to chapter 11 and everything slows down. You feel like you were on the freeway driving a little over 70 miles an hour. You take an exit, and now suddenly you're driving through some sleepy town, 25 mile an hour speed limit with stoplights, and you go, "I could walk faster than this." The pace slows in Jesus' last week. In Mark's gospel, this is the way it looks. 10 chapters cover 3 years of ministry at a whirlwind pace, chapters 1 through 10. And then you get to chapter 11. 6 chapters are devoted to 8 days. So just understand that it is the last week of Jesus' life is totally disproportionate in the amount of ink it receives, in the amount of time it receives. 3 years get 10 chapters. 8 days get 6 chapters, and everything slows down. It's like the story moves into slow motion, and I think we're supposed to slow down with it. I think we're supposed to absorb it. We're supposed to see what's there. I believe we're supposed to allow it to shape us, to confront us, and to be invited into the last week of Jesus' life. The disciples are walking with Jesus through this last week, and I think there's a sense where we get to slow down and walk with Jesus step by step, event by event, through this last week. And so the way that we're going to spend today, the opening weekend, we're going to just ask the question, what happened on Sunday, what happened on Monday, and what happened on Tuesday morning? Now, next weekend, we're going to launch into the rest of Tuesday and how crazy busy it was and the confrontations that happened there. But today, what happens on Sunday, what happens on Monday, and then Tuesday morning. So 3 days we're going to focus on. Day number one is Sunday. Now, in the family of Ada Bible Church and those attached to our ministry, a whole bunch of you were raised in and around a church environment, and a whole bunch of you were not raised around a church environment. But those of you that were raised in a church or around church, this Sunday is what in the church calendar is called Palm Sunday, all right? It's a Sunday right the week of the crucifixion, and it's the Sunday that marks what's often called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so there's a picture of the temple here. The temple compound really dominated the city of Jerusalem. The compound that the temple was in is like 35 acres, which my math is like, that's about 25 football fields. So this is not a small space. It's a massive space. It was on one edge of Jerusalem, the east edge. And Jesus that day, the triumphal entry, he comes over, there's a ridge line. It's called the Mount of Olives, but it's not a peak. It's more of a running ridge. And Jesus comes down and he enters the temple area from the other side. And as Jesus prepares to descend into Jerusalem, you need to know something. It's not just any other week. It's a festival. It's a Jewish festival. It's called Passover. And what that means is that tens of thousands of travelers, religious pilgrims, have come from other parts of the country and beyond Israel in order to celebrate this Passover feast. So as Jesus is preparing to enter the city of Jerusalem, the roads are clogged with other visitors, travelers, pilgrims traveling into Jerusalem as well. And Jesus takes over, Jesus takes charge. He tells two of his disciples, go into that village over there and you will find a colt that is tied up. Go untie it and bring it to me. And they're like going, yeah, it doesn't belong to us. Jesus says, okay. When people stop it and they say, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs the colt and we will bring it back. Jesus commandeers an animal for this purpose. And by the way, he's going to arrive in Jerusalem as royalty. The idea here is Israel's king is now arriving, and arriving royalty had a right to commandeer an animal. So sure enough, the disciples, a couple of them run over, they go into this town. There is a colt, it's tied to a door, it's out on the street, they go over, they start to untie it. People go, "What? Hey, what are you doing?" They say, the master needs it, we'll bring it back. And they say, okay, they bring the colt to Jesus, and then they take their cloaks off, they put it over the back of this colt, kind of form it kind of like a saddle. And then you read that some people take their cloaks, and put it on the road in front of him, kind of like the red carpet treatment. Other people cut down branches, and it's like they're paving this road into Jerusalem. And all this is happening before the yelling starts. And in Mark chapter 11, we have recorded the shouting that takes place. We read these words, Mark chapter 11, verse 9. Note the wording very carefully. Those who went ahead, those right in front of Jesus, and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now the word Hosanna was kind of a prayer that meant God save, God rescue us. And just those words, blessed is the coming kingdom in the future of our father David in the past. King David had lived like 1,000 years before. And King David was the one who shows up on the scene and delivers the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. as they begin to long for the days of David and the kingdom of David to return, what these people want is their king who will deliver them not from the Philistines, but from the Romans who had conquered their land and were oppressing their people. When they began to shout, "Hosanna, God save, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," they're recognizing Jesus as the arriving king that they hope will be a deliverer like David of old. This is what happens Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. But the biggest thing that happens is really something that doesn't happen. The people yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," are not the residents and leadership of Jerusalem coming out to Jesus, but Jesus' fan base, fan club traveling with him toward Jerusalem. What doesn't happen is Jesus is pretty much ignored and unwelcomed by the leadership in Jerusalem. This is huge. The biggest event is what doesn't happen. Now, back in the day, in either Roman culture or Jewish culture, if there was a really, really, really important person coming to town, you send out a welcoming party. If like a Roman senator were coming to your town, you wouldn't just sit in town and wait for them to walk in. You would go out and greet them. You would welcome them. You would send out a welcoming delegation to welcome them into your city. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem pretty much ignored and unwelcome. The biggest event in the triumphal entry is what doesn't happen. He's ignored and he's unwelcome. I gotta take a second just to think about this a little bit, kind of like that was back then. Think a little bit about the here and now. And I've just been asking myself the question, what does it look like to welcome Jesus into my life? What does it look like to go out and to welcome him in? In fact, I'd like to suggest that for some of you who you're kind of in spiritual motion and you sense kind of the voice of God whispering to you and calling out movement in you, and you're trying to figure out, who is Jesus? What does he mean? What significance does he play in your life? I just want to suggest that a great entry-level prayer is just the prayer, "Come on in. I welcome you into my life. I welcome you into my life. I welcome you into my world. I welcome you into my hopes. I welcome you into my dreams. I welcome you into my sadness. I welcome you into my confusion. I want to welcome you into my life." Because think about something with me. If Jesus really was and is the Son of God, if Jesus really was involved in the creation of our world, if he came to explain to us what God the Father was after, if he died for us, if he came back to life, and if he promised to return to restore all that what was broken, I gotta take this seriously. I've gotta take him seriously. To ignore him is to reject him. If he's God the Son, creator, came to give his life, raised to life, promised to restore all that's broken in our world, bring about a new creation, to ignore him is to reject him. What does it look like to welcome him and to recognize that I am part of his domain, to throw open the door of your life and to say, "Come on in, you're welcome here." Now, I know Chris and I, we know what it's like to welcome people into our lives, particularly grandchildren. Now, we have two sets of grandkids. They both live in Grand Rapids area, 15, 20 minutes away. And hey, we'd like to swing by today. We say, "Awesome." And then comes the text, "On our way." Yes. They'll be here in about 15 minutes. So about 10 minutes, 12 minutes later, we start looking out the window. We start looking out toward the driveway because there is a welcome ritual One version of the welcome ritual is that we wait for the door to open. No, these grandkids do not knock. Forget about the parents. It's the grandchildren we're concerned about here. They do not knock. They open the door and they run in and then they yell, "Grandma, what a..." What about me, right? Grandma, and then not the 7-year-old dude, but the little girls, they will run toward Chris and launch themselves into the air to be welcomed into an embrace. So once they were at our house this weekend, and I'm looking out, you know, the window, and Chris is looking out the window, and then their car comes down the driveway, and I go out in the driveway to meet them, and Chris goes, "Will you let them come inside?" "No, I will not, because then they will get you. I'm going outside." They go out to the driveway, right? They pile out of the car and let the 2-year-old, you know, help her get out of the car seat, you know. Why? We want them to know how welcomed they are, not in our house, but we want them to know how welcome they are in our lives. We want them to sense from the earliest age how treasured they are. Now, understand, they don't live several states away, and we don't see them twice a year. We're talking across town. And yet we want our home to be a second home to them. We just want them to know that they're loved and treasured. And so we go through this welcome ritual of welcoming them, not simply into our house, but welcoming them once again into our lives. And so that's grandkids. What's it like to welcome Christ and to say, "You're welcome. The door is open. I'm not going to keep you standing on the porch ringing the doorbell for 18 minutes, checking windows to see if anybody's home. I may even run out to the driveway to welcome you." The tragedy of Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, is that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem ignored and unwelcome. He walks in, he looks around, he walks out. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. He walks in, he looks around, he walks out. See, on Sunday, he's ignored. On Monday, he is going to do something so over the top that it will be impossible to ignore him on Monday. That's day two. Day two is Monday. There's two different events take place on Monday. First event, Jesus talks to a tree. He lives in this town of Bethany, a couple miles from Jerusalem, where he and his disciples, where they've spent the night, and he's walking along. He's hungry. He wants something to eat. Apparently, he didn't have breakfast. And he looks over and he sees a fig tree and he goes, "I wonder if there's any figs growing on that fig tree." So imagine a fig tree that is there, leafy fig tree. But what Jesus is looking for are these figs to eat on the fig tree. Jesus approaches a fig tree. He checks it out. Any figs? No figs. And then he talks to the tree. And it's what Jesus says to the tree. He says, "May no one eat from you again." Jesus curses a fig tree, which doesn't feel very Jesus-y to me. "May no one ever eat from you again." What's your favorite Jesus story? Oh, I kind of like the one where he curses the tree. You're a problem. What's going on here? And what's going on here is, I don't think this is about trees. I think it's about people. I think it's about us, and I think it's about the fruit that we produce. And I think it's about Jerusalem, and I think it's about the fruit that they were producing. Now, our focus in this series, the final week, is on Mark's gospel. There's three other Jesus biographies, Matthew, Luke, and John. In John's telling of the last week of Jesus' life, John chapter 15, he records Jesus as saying this. He says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear whole heap a bunch of fruit. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be one of my people, one of my followers." He said, "You cannot believe how much it honors the God of the universe when you live a fruitful life where you bear much fruit." And by the way, that is an indicator that you're one of my students, that you're one of my followers, that you're one of my disciples. "This is to my Father's glory that you bear how much? much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And so just a little warning here, beware of leading a life that is all leaves, no fruit. Beware of living a life that's all leaves, no fruit. Beware of a life that learns from the Bible but ignores God. Bible knowledge without spiritual transformation, all leaves, no fruit. Beware of a self-centered, self-focused spirituality that ignores basic compassion for the people around you, all leaves, no fruit. Beware of basking in God's forgiveness for you. I'm so thankful that God is a forgiving God. And having a chip on your shoulder the size of Mount Everest for somebody that wounded you, because the story is supposed to go forgiveness in and forgiveness out, forgiveness in and forgiveness out, all leaves, no fruit. Beware, particularly beware of a religious life. It's all leaves, no fruit. So what happens is Jesus is walking to Jerusalem that day, Monday, day two. And if on the triumphal entry, if Jesus is ignored, let's move to the temple area now. Something's gonna happen in the temple that Jesus does something so over the top, he will be unignorable. The leaders are gonna have to do something with him. And the event that happens later on Monday is an event we know as Jesus cleansing the temple area. Now, if you walked into the temple of Jerusalem in the first century, and Jesus had seen this before, you would see people selling doves. And the reason, this was for the convenience of the worshiper. It really was. Because if you lived 70 miles in the north up in Galilee, and you were traveling down to the city of Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God, carrying cages of doves 70 miles is wildly inconvenient. So what you'd do is you'd bring the cash. Carry the cash, and when you get to Jerusalem, you just buy them there in the temple area and then go offer your sacrifice. So I believe this is really, really convenient for the worshiper. The second deal, though, is the currency exchange that was going on. And throughout the Roman world, often the coin that you would have, often it would have the impression, the image of Caesar in Rome, and often there would be an inscription about Caesar being divine, Caesar being God. You did not want to show up in the Temple of Jerusalem and go up to an offering box and drop in a coin that said Caesar was God. And so what you'd do is you'd get to Jerusalem and you would change your Roman currency for a temple coin, and then you'd give the temple coin rather than giving a Roman coin. So there in the temple area, there is a currency exchange. Again, I think this is for the convenience of the person traveling to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I believe what you experienced in the animal purchasing and also in the currency exchange is what I would call airport prices. You know what I'm talking about here? 3-hour layover, you walk into the gift shop at the airport and you go, Snickers bar, $2.89? Are you kidding me? No, they got you. You're stuck there. There's a captive audience. A bottle of water, $4. And so it's like going to the hockey game and paying $8 for a hot dog. It's just part of the, and so I think what they experienced as they went to the temple is what I would call airport prices, you know, inflated prices, we've got you, captive audience type thing. But I think the issue isn't simply that you could buy animals and you could exchange your money in the temple area. I think the issue was where you would buy animals and exchange your currency in the temple area. Temple area was massive, like I said, like 35 acres, like 25 football fields. But it's broken down into compartments and different zones. And so this red line here represents a wall, and outside that wall, there was a space called the Court of the Gentiles. What that space was for out here, ethnically, if you were not Jewish, you could go that far and face the temple and offer your prayers to God. Now, if you're Jewish, Jewish women can come this far, Jewish men can come this far, but this is the court of the Gentiles where people from other lands, other areas, other ethnic backgrounds could come and pray toward the temple and pray to the God of Israel. Anyone want to guess where the animal auction was set up and where the currency exchange was? Wasn't in here, wasn't in here. It was right out here in the court of the Gentiles. How do you come and focus and offer prayers in the middle of a farmer's market? I don't know what you consider a quiet place in order to pray. Maybe it's a corner of your home. Maybe some of you can go to a coffee shop and put in earbuds and you can journal. I'll tell you where I wouldn't want to try to pray. I wouldn't want to try to pray at the doorway of a Best Buy the Friday following Thanksgiving as the doors open, where it's just this traffic zone of people buying stuff and selling stuff, and there's noise and there's chaos. And if you were from another land and from another people, that was what you were forced to contend with when you came and tried to offer prayers to the God of Israel, which is noise and confusion, and that was all going in your space. Now, Jesus comes into the temple, the cleansing of the temple. He flips over the tables of the money changers, people selling animals. He chases them, drives them out of the temple. He's acting like he owns the place. But not only watch what he does, watch what he says. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples, those who are Israelites, those who are not Israelites, all nations, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." Now, when Jesus says, is it not written, what he's doing here is he's combining two quotes that you would find in the Old Testament of your Bible. One is from Jeremiah, one is Isaiah. Jesus is reciting scripture, the one from Jeremiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." I just want you to see something here on the heart of God. I just want you to see on the heart of God is a desire for those who are far away, far from home, to have their prayers heard. It seems that it is heavy on the heart of God for those who are trying to find their way home to know that they're heard and to have space to be heard. If you feel lost trying to find your way home, either trying to find your way to Christ for the first time or trying to find your way back, you have to know that it is on the heart of God to hear you and receive you. Now, this was unignorable. Jesus is acting like he owns the place. And the leaders in Jerusalem, this is so over the top. They're gonna have to do something with this. And they hold a little meeting and they go, "We gotta get this guy dead really fast." This is a reaction. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus' fan base is beginning to grow. They go, "We gotta get this guy dead and we gotta get him dead fast." Looking at the calendar of the week, what I'm suggesting is what Jesus did and said on a Monday that's gonna get him killed on a Friday. After the unignorable, over-the-top, taken control of the temple, they go, "We gotta do something to this guy, and he's gotta go, and he's gotta go quick." It's what he does and says on Monday that will get him killed on a Friday. If Jesus comes to Jerusalem knowing that he will give his life, that cleansing the temple thing, he just stepped on the accelerator. And animosity begins to grow to a murderous level. But back to this temple thing, when Jesus goes in and he begins to flip over the tables of the money changers and drive out the people selling livestock, he's not simply reforming the temple worship. He's not simply improving the temple worship. Jesus intends to replace temple worship. Later in the week, he's going to explain to his disciples, "This place is going down." And it happened. 70 AD, There's a war with the Romans. They besiege the city. They destroy the temple. They burn it to the ground. After 70 AD, there's no worship in the temple area in the house of prayer. Jesus, in cleansing the temple, he's not simply repairing it. He's not simply reforming it. He is going to replace the temple as the house of prayer. Sunday, ignored and unwelcomed. Monday, beware of a life, all leaves, no fruit. Brings us to day three in our conversation, brings us to Tuesday. Now, next week, Tuesday is a big day in the life of Jesus. He goes to the temple. I think day-long conversations there. We're just going to focus on what happened Tuesday morning. Jesus, again, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem for the night. He doesn't hold up there. Instead, he goes like 2 miles away, the town of Bethany. He has friends that live there. It's quieter. He can be at peace. But he wakes up Tuesday morning, and again, he's on his way back to Jerusalem and on his way back to the temple. And guess what they pass? He and his disciples pass the tree. What tree? That tree. The fig tree. But as they look at the fig tree, it ain't doing so well. And Peter, he looks at it and goes, oh, look, that the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. I mean, Peter speaks for the other disciples when he says, Peter remembered what had been said the day before, and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. It's dead. And Jesus is going, yep. And Jesus launches into a monologue largely on the topic of prayer. So I imagine them walking away from the dead fig tree, and this is what Jesus rolls out on Tuesday morning. Jesus says to them, have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Thank you. Good stuff. What's that doing here? Why in the world, in the final week, after seeing this scorched fig tree on the way back to Jerusalem, why does Jesus launch into this teaching dealing largely with the topic of prayer? Have faith in God. If you say to this mountain, be thrown into that sea, believe that it will happen. Oh, by the way, and when you stand praying, if you remember that you're holding a grudge against someone, let them go, let it go, that your Father may receive you. What's he doing here? Back to the temple. In the temple, Jesus would quote Jeremiah, and he'd say, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. Primary function of the temple, house of prayer. Say three words with me. Play along, please. House of prayer. Ready? House of prayer. One more time. House of prayer. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a priest goes in, lights incense, as the smoke goes up into the sky, people would gather outside the temple, and the idea was that as the smoke went up, your prayers went up, and people would stand outside praying. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, three words with me. What are they? House of prayer. Jesus said the house of prayer is going away. Now here's a question. The question before the house is this. If the house of prayer is going to be replaced, the temple is going to be replaced, what's it going to be replaced with? If the temple will be destroyed and a whole new system is going to come about, if the house of prayer will be replaced, what's it going to be replaced with? And I believe there by the dead, withered fig tree, Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand that the new house of prayer will be this. The new house of prayer will be wherever his followers gather. and send their requests to the Father in the name of Jesus, the Son. Jesus intends for there to be a community of prayer from his followers. The new house of prayer is you. The new house of prayer, someone stands beside a hospital bed, someone's being prepped for surgery and just holds their hand and prays with them before they go off to surgery. House of prayer. In an atrium corner at one of our campuses, you encounter someone going through a discouraging, difficult, challenging, heart-rending week, and instead of telling them, you know, I'll pray for you this week, I hope this doesn't feel weird, but come here. You draw them into a corner, and you just say, can I pray for you now? The house of prayer. The house of prayer is an office building on a Friday morning where there's a men's group, and they've commandeered someone's conference room, and they have a men's group study, and then before they embark into their work on Friday, someone says, hey, let me just pray for us as we move into our worlds and into our work and then into our weekend together. Can I pray for us? It's the house of prayer. But it's a house of prayer marked by two things. It's a house of prayer marked by faith, and it's a house of prayer marked by forgiveness. When you pray, pray with faith that God is powerful, that he's present, and that he has a propensity to respond. And when you pray, if it goes through your mind that you are nursing some wound from the past, okay, remember, it's like forgiveness in, forgiveness out. This house of prayer is to be marked by faith and forgiveness. My friends, listen. Unanswered prayer is a mystery to me, largely so. I don't know why we pray over some sick people and they get better, and we pray over other sick people and they don't. I don't know why we pray over some marriages and there's this unbelievable resurrection, and we pray for some marriages and 6 months later it's out for the count. I don't know. Unanswered prayer is a mystery to me sometimes. Sometimes unanswered prayer shouldn't be a mystery to me. If I mumble a prayer that really has behind it the belief, God, I don't really think you're listening, and I really don't think you care. And by the way, I am packing with me a set of wounds from the past, and there is no stinking way I'm letting that person go after what they did. Like, I wonder why my prayers are unheard. I think we have a clue here in Jesus' teaching. When you pray with people, when you pray for people, when you pray over people, pray with the faith that God is present, pray with the faith that God is powerful, and pray with the faith that he has a propensity to desire to respond. Pray as if he's listening, as if he's cared, and if he cares. And when you pray, do a heart check every once in a while and go, am I claiming God's forgiveness and basking on God's forgiveness? And like, am I nursing a grudge against someone that wounded me deeply? And when will I let that go? Because it's supposed to be forgiveness in, forgiveness out. Jesus envisioned a community of prayer, and that prayer would be marked by faith, and that prayer would be marked by forgiveness. Jesus is tutoring his disciples in what will happen. The temple of Jerusalem, the house of prayer, replaced by circles of prayer. You are the house of prayer in whatever large or small clusters those are. See, not every week is an ordinary week. We follow Jesus in the final week. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, he is ignored and unwelcome. I just go, okay, that's them, but what about me? What about me? Am I willing to swing open the door and say, you're welcome here? Will I even run out to the driveway in anticipation of his arrival? Will I welcome Jesus into my life and into my home and into my dreams and into my sadness and into my confusion? Do I welcome him? Tuesday is about fruit, and it's just beware, beware, beware of a religious life of all leaves and no fruit. And Wednesday, he gives his disciples instruction about prayer. beginning to explain to them what they probably would only understand later, that they will become a community of prayer, but that community of prayer marked by faith and forgiveness. And his disciples are walking with him day by day through the final week. We get to walk and we get to listen and we get to slow down. These incidents, these events, these stories, these teachings that unfold, it's not only important just to know them, but they're supposed to shape us. They're supposed to confront us. And they're supposed to invite us to travel with our Lord through his final week. Can I ask you to stand here at Cascade and at our campuses as well? I get to pray for us as we move into our week, and I ask that our gracious God would shape us, that he would mold us, that he would soften us, that he would welcome us as we welcome him. Gracious God, please be pleased to work in power in your children as we lean in and listen and welcome. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who came here for us. Amen. We'll see you next week.